It seems that some folks, maybe even many folks, are prone to something of a performance mentality. We like to be able to check off a box and call it done. Some folks like their to-do list. Some of us might even have an app for that that helps organize and plan. Boy, you love that, be able to get it done. And that's okay to an extent. But when you bring that sort of mindset, a checklist to religion, that can become very attractive too in a dangerous way, where it becomes all about what we do instead of what God has done for us. And so it can be easy to say, well, if you just follow God by doing, you just got a few things, just fast, pray a certain amount, maybe make a pilgrimage, a few other things, and you should be fine. And we like that because, boom, we can check it off, or give a couple of years to missionary service, don't eat or drink certain things, give regularly, check this box, this one, and this one, and you will be fine. Offer a certain number of sacrifices at certain times in a certain way, and all will be well. There's a certain attractiveness to that because you can get to the end of the day and say, I've done my checklist. Just like you do if you're prone to that sort of thing, that sort of productivity drive, that sort of get things done. I want to do it and see that I've done it and feel good about it and move on. I hope that you all are rooted enough and that I'm rooted enough in the scriptures to see the problem with that thinking as applied to religion. But such notions remain really popular. In fact, Christianity, I believe, is the only major world religion that has as its way of acceptance before God what God does for us and not what we do for Him. And the popularity and the prevalence of such false teaching and other varieties of false teaching should remind us why passages like the one before us in Hebrews 13 are needed. And that's where we've been recently, Hebrews 13, trying to get to the end. We're about to take a pretty lengthy break from Hebrews 13. Hopefully a missionary to preach next week, and then our brother Colin Horn lined up for 5 weeks. And so this, Lord willing, will be the last message in Hebrews 13 for a while. But the passage before us today gives a strong warning against false teaching. He calls it strange are diverse and strange teachings. And so for these Hebrews, it looks like in addition to persecution, they were facing persecution, it seems like they may also have been facing false teaching, a threat from false teachers. Maybe they weren't just tempted to go back to their old religion of Judaism. It seems they were tempted to go back to that. That was bankrupt because it had been fulfilled in Christ. And so if you go back, there's nothing really to go back to. Maybe they weren't just tempted to go back to that. Maybe old friends or neighbors or religious leaders were teaching them, trying to persuade them that it would be good and right to go back instead of continuing to follow Christ. In other words, maybe they were hearing false teaching. Because chapter 13 and verse 9 warns them against it. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, by Hebrews 13, I hope that we remember our author has been laboring the point that Jesus is better. Don't go back. There's great danger in going back, and there's great joy in persevering in the way, difficult as it may be. And your faith may be tried severely, like the people in Hebrews 11. But there's great joy in persevering in the way. You have a Savior who gives you certain hope, guarantees your safe arrival in glory. Don't turn away from Him. But it seems they were being tempted to go back to ceremonial regulations, things that they could check off. Lengthy list, hard list, but still things that they could check off, rather than clinging to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, who had suffered in their place. So having reminded them of the unchanging nature of Christ, that's what we saw in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He warns them against false teaching that is changing, diverse, strange teaching that would turn them away from Christ. And so let's read from verse 7 down through verse 16. Our focus this morning is verses 9 through 14, but we'll pick up a few verses on either side for some context. So Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 7, this is the word of God. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So from verses 9 through 14 this morning, I want us to see the teaching that's at stake here. Apparently some false teaching going on. Let's see what's at stake. And then I want to give us two challenges that just jump right out of the text status. So that's the text giving us two challenges, really, not me. But the teaching that's at stake, two challenges, and then I want us to think about our hope. And a big part of me wants to just run to the third point and talk about our hope, because that's what I need. That's what I need this morning. That's what I need every day, but certain times you feel your need of it more than others. Well, I feel like I need it, but we're going to save it for the end and get to our hope, Lord willing, at the very end. But really, all of it's full of hope, so don't worry. So first of all, the teaching that's at stake. There's some things in these verses, maybe you noticed as we read them, that are kind of hard to understand. I'm not going to seek to explain every single detail or connection that we could make with the Old Testament. I'll explain some of that, but not all of it. But I just want to give some thoughts on what it seems are the doctrinal problems in view here so we can see what's at stake. So in verse 9, he warned them against false teaching and talks about strengthening the heart. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Strengthening the heart is important, but how does that happen? Back in chapter 3, he warned about an Old Testament generation who had hardened their hearts. All right, they had hardened their hearts and fell in the wilderness. And so he says in chapter 3 and verse 12, that was a long time ago, so you don't have to take my word for it. You can go back and read chapter 3. He talks about that generation that hardened their hearts and fell in the wilderness. And he says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That sounds like the opposite of a heart that's being strengthened, one that's being led astray, evil and unbelieving, leading you to fall away from the living God. So the Hebrews have been warned. Remember what happened to those guys in the wilderness. They hardened their hearts and they fell. You take care that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's New American Standard, because that's how I know that one. So don't look it up and say, you got it wrong. It's New American Standard, and may have gotten it wrong anyway, but watch over your heart with all diligence. We need our hearts to be strengthened. Under the new covenant, the law is written on the heart, Hebrews 8:10. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean, Hebrews 10:22. And so, friends, if that's the reality, we need to strengthen our hearts, our mind, our affection, our will, our soul, as it were. God has saved us by grace through faith and the work of Christ. And so we need to strengthen our hearts in faith. We need to be strengthened to cling to Christ, to follow him, and to not fall away with hardened hearts. So guess what? Food can't do that. That might be obvious to you. We know that we need food for the nourishment of our bodies. We eat so that we have strength and the nutrients that we need, but food can't strengthen your heart. Now, maybe obvious, why is he saying that? Why is he telling them that? For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. It's an interesting way to put things. Maybe, part of the false teaching, maybe they were being reminded by others of the Passover meal that they had given up because it had been fulfilled in Christ. You need to eat of this Passover meal if you want your heart to be strengthened. Maybe they were hearing something like that. Or maybe other aspects of the ceremonial system, some of the sacrifices, parts of them, the priests were allowed to eat. But what you eat or don't eat is not the way to a strengthened heart. Food doesn't make you right with God. It's a different context, one of Christian liberty, but Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. And so the author has already addressed the passing away of the ceremonial regulations. With Christ, there came a change, and we've talked about this in previous messages, but just remember chapter 9, part of verse 9 and verse 10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that, under the old covenant, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulation for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation came with Christ, and with that expired those ceremonial regulations. Now, it might be really tempting if all you had to do to strengthen your heart was eat a certain diet. There's a certain appeal to that. I can do that. I can check that box. I can eat whatever it is that you that's easy. Just eat the Passover meal, do this. And we don't know that that's exactly what was being taught here, but foods which have not devoted or benefited those devoted to them sounds like some of the ceremonial regulations under the old covenant. So that might sound tempting. Follow this diet, strengthen your heart. But you can't follow a certain diet to be right with God or to strengthen your heart. It's not God's way. Don't go back to the ceremonial regulations under the old covenant. They've been fulfilled in Christ. And that being the case, they are no longer acts required by God or acts that are pleasing to God. Your growth in grace is not about a to-do list. It's about grace. Now, don't misunderstand. Works have their place. They're a necessary fruit of our salvation. In fact, look down at verse 16. We just read it. Do not neglect to do good. We're not saying throw good works out the window, okay? But they are not the basis. Doing a certain set of ceremonial regulations are not the basis of our acceptance or strengthening before God. We're to strive for holiness and growth in grace, but it seems these folks were being tempted to put their trust in their works or their religious ceremonies to do what only God can do by His grace. Food can't preserve you to the end. It can't strengthen your heart to make it to the end. Those ceremonies are all done. Only God and His grace can strengthen you and keep you until the end.
Amen.
Besides that, it seems like the good works in view here, eating certain things, weren't actually good by God's standard. When man starts inventing or defining good works instead of listening to God's definition, then we start to have problems. And so, yes, we're to do good, but in the way that God says to do good. So one way to do good works, contrary to what God has called us to, is to raise truly good things to a level that God has not called us to. So, for example, prayer is a good thing. But we could take prayer and say, you have to pray X number of minutes a day. Where God never makes that requirement. We've taken something that is good and right to do, good work, and we've given it a status that God hasn't. God doesn't have a requirement like that. That's us defining good works in a way that God does not. There's also the possibility of doing what God forbids and calling it good. God doesn't forbid us to pray a certain number of minutes per day, but there are other things that God forbids. It seems the Hebrews were being tempted or taught to do things that were no longer to be done. No more ceremonial sacrificial worship system. But it looks like they were being tempted to do it anyway. Instead of going to these old ways that have ceased to strengthen your heart, they will actually turn your heart astray, away from the one that you should be trusting in. And you'll start to trust in those old things instead of the Christ that they pointed to. Those who continue to walk in those ways have not profited from it. Look at verse 9 again, the end of it. Heart strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. There are people that are still devoted to these things, and it's not strengthening their hearts. They're doing things that God has not called them to do under the new covenant. It's kept them actually away from the one who could truly help. It's kept them away from Christ. So man-defined works can't strengthen your heart, but grace can. it's good for grace to strengthen your heart. What they need is Christ. Not an old system that pointed to Christ and had been fulfilled in Christ. They need Christ himself. And it's through his work that God shows grace. Through his work, we approach the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. God in his grace sent his son, and through the work of his son shows us love and grace. And it's that we need to strengthen our hearts. So let's meditate from these verses for a few moments on the work of Christ, the gracious work of Christ, in order to strengthen our hearts. We need grace to strengthen our hearts. So let's take a look at God's grace in these verses. Grace is God's unmerited favor. He shows us kindness when we don't deserve it. It's even demerited favor. We deserve the opposite. We deserve God's judgment. We've demerited his favor. We don't, not just we haven't done anything to deserve it, we've done everything to not deserve it. And still through Christ, he shows us grace. Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. That statement might look odd in some ways. Our author has spent the whole book deconstructing the continuation of the Old Testament sacrificial system with its priests and sacrifices and altars. But here in the present tense, he says, we have an altar. Includes himself and his readers. We have an altar. And he seems to indicate here that as we have the high priest, Christ, and as we have the sacrifice, Christ, we also have the altar, Christ. It may be a way to referring to a way of referring to the whole of Christ's person and work as he's laid it out in this letter. So you can imagine, maybe if false teachers were trying to convince the Hebrews that their newfound faith in Christ was futile or empty, they might have said, you guys, you Christians, you don't have sacrifices, you don't have priests, you don't have an altar to offer the sacrifices on. What are you guys doing? You've abandoned everything that we have held dear for centuries. And the answer is that we have all of that in Christ. And those who continue in that old system, those who serve in the tabernacle, have no right to come to this altar. They have no right to Christ if they continue in that old way. You see that verse 10? We have an altar. Christ's person and work, I think, in view there. From which those who serve the tent, you continue in that old way of the tabernacle, temple, and sacrificial system. If you continue in that, you have no right to eat from this altar. Again, you see their good works weren't just neutral, or good works that were being commended to them. They're not just neutral. They were no longer to be participating in that old way. And if they were, they have no part in Christ. We have an altar. That's a thing of beauty for us. There's one way to have our sins forgiven. And it is through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace. Christ, his perfect sacrifice for sinners like us. Listen, if you've never heard the gospel before, I don't think that's true of anyone in this room. But if you've not embraced the gospel, if you've not trusted in Christ, and if you have, I was going to say, listen closely if you haven't. If you have, listen closely anyway. This is the grace that we need to strengthen our hearts. Because of our sin, we deserve judgment at the hands of the holy God, who made us, and whose good laws we have disobeyed. That's what we have earned. We have earned judgment and punishment. And so anything short of that that we receive is grace. It's God's grace. And under the old covenant, that wrath of God against the sins of his people was averted by the offering of animal sacrifices. Those sacrifices pointed forward to and anticipated the coming once for all sacrifice of the perfect Son of God who became man so that he could represent men before God. It wasn't the sacrifices that saved the people, it was the Savior they pointed to. And so at the cross, Jesus was offered as the accursed sacrifice, taking the curse in our place. That's what happened at the cross. We say Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. We know that, but you understand what we're saying when we say that. When he died on the cross, he was taking the wrath of God in the place of his people. A substitutionary sacrifice. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He was punished so that we are not. His perfect righteousness is put to our account, and we receive this unspeakably good gift of salvation through faith in Christ by God's grace alone. If it were not for the grace of God, we would not be saved. We would not receive this gift. We would not receive the reward that Christ has earned and deserves. We would receive the punishment that we deserve. But Christ has absorbed that wrath in our place. That is grace, brothers and sisters. And we have a right to eat from this altar, as it were, because we have, those of you that have come to Christ. You see that in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. You know what that means? Those who don't serve the tent do have a right to eat. God's people do have a right not to eat physical food like a Passover meal or part of the sacrifice, but we partake by faith of Christ himself. Those who continue in the old way don't have that privilege. They turn away from the old way and come to Christ, they can, but they have rejected Christ by continuing in that old way. But this way stands open for all who would trust in Christ. And listen to how Jesus speaks about himself. You might think it's strange to talk about partaking of an altar, eating from an altar, when that altar is Christ. Well, listen to how Jesus spoke about himself from John 6. I've got four verses from John 6, and I've just grabbed some. These aren't all consecutive, but listen to how Jesus spoke of himself. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And so to eat or to partake of this altar, to eat of Christ, to partake of him, is not to do so physically and carnally, but to come to him spiritually and by faith. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." To partake of Christ, to eat of that bread from heaven, is to come to him. It is to believe in him. Listen to John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is, you see this, it's Christ alone. If you don't believe in the Son, if you do not obey him, God's wrath remains on you. So if you're continuing in this old covenant way, all these Old Testament sacrifices that have been fulfilled in Christ, Christ has come and you're continuing in this old way, you have no part in Christ. See how dangerous false teaching is? Even though it might have sounded good, come back to this old way that we've always followed. Why are you going? No, it's been fulfilled in Christ. To go back to the old way, as they're apparently thinking or being taught and tempted, would be to reject Christ. And the way of salvation that God has placed before us, ceremonial food can't save you, it can't strengthen your heart, but feeding on Christ can. Amen. Friends, we have an altar. Praise God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive and feed on him by faith, by believing in him, by coming to him in faith, by doing what Hebrews has already called us to do in earlier chapters, fixing our eyes on him, considering him. But Hebrews, if you go back and embrace the shadow and types and pictures instead of Christ himself, you'll have no place at this altar. To go back to the old way is to reject the Christ who fulfilled it. So food doesn't strengthen the heart. Grace does, and we partake of Christ by faith, our spiritual food. That strengthens our hearts. God in his grace gives us the spiritual strengthening. Now, under that old covenant, there's a couple of interesting verses here. Under the old covenant, many sacrifices were indeed to be physical. Parts of them were to be physical food for the priests. Part of the sacrifice that was brought, the priests were to eat of, for some of the sacrifices. But listen to this. With offerings whose blood was brought into the tabernacle, which was some of the sin offerings, most notably the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. So you see that in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places. Not every sacrifice had its blood brought into the holy place. Some was left all at the altar outside of the tabernacle. But for the sin offerings whose blood was brought in, those sacrifices were not to be eaten. Rather, they were to be taken outside the camp and burned. So on the Day of Atonement, it was some of the sin offerings, and again, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, a bull was to be slaughtered for to atone for the sins of Aaron and his house. And that blood was to be brought into the tabernacle. And then a goat was to be offered for the sins of the people. And that blood was to be brought into the tabernacle. Listen to Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And then verse 27, what about the body of that animal? And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, the bull and the goat, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned with fire. Those sacrifices were not to be eaten, but rather burned outside the camp. Even under the old system, there were things that cannot be partaken of. But we have an altar that we can and must partake of, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also suffered outside the gate. And yet we can still come to him and partake of him. Very different than the old system. Jesus suffering outside the gate, we don't know the exact location of Golgotha. There's a traditional location, but you can't be know with certainty exactly where it was. The Gospels, though, seem to indicate that it was indeed outside the city. Listen to John's account. John 19, verses 16 through 20. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. The place where he suffered was near the city. Notice it doesn't say in the city. And so Jesus suffered this shameful death on a cross outside gate of the city. And Hebrews tells us that he suffered there outside the gate to do what all of those Old Testament sacrifices could do, whether their blood was outside the tabernacle or brought in, whether the bodies of those sacrifices could be eaten or not. None of them could sanctify, truly sanctify, the hearts of the people. But look at this in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And that is exactly what he has done. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He did what all of those sacrifices never could do. Well, there's some of those sacrifices the priest couldn't even eat of. Christ we may partake of. We are invited to partake of him. We are invited to come to that altar and to receive him, to believe in him, to come to him by faith. And that's why our hearts can be strengthened by grace. Christ willingly suffered shame and reproach that we might receive grace and glory. Do you see how our acceptance before God is all about what Christ has done in our place and not what we do for him? What we do for him is a response of gratitude and thanks and a desire to honor him and to praise him, and we must do those things, but they are not the ground of our acceptance before him. We need Jesus. You need to partake of Christ. You need to believe in him. You need to come to him by faith. God has given this by his grace. And so what a privilege to receive it by faith. The old covenant sacrifices and eating them or the Passover meal or some other ceremonial food cannot save us or sustain our faith. Even under the new covenant in the Lord's Supper, that won't magically strengthen your faith. You come and you just say, well, if I eat this bread and drink this cup, automatic, boom, I will be nourished. No, we come and we receive it by faith. We partake by faith, meditating on who Christ is and what he has done, and trust God to use it for our spiritual nourishment. And then we will grow by it. But it's not an automatic thing. Boom, you do it. You eat of the Passover meal, you eat of this old ceremonial stuff, and boom, you'll be fine. Nope. That's not how we strengthen the heart. It's by grace. So friends, let's never lose sight of the grace of God. We call ourselves Grace Baptist Church for a reason. We love the doctrines of grace. It's by God's grace alone that we're saved through faith and the work of Christ. We sing, amazing grace. grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know what a wretch deserves? Not grace. But that's what we receive. I once was lost and deserved to stay there, but now I'm fine. I was blind and deserved to stumble my way into hell, but now I see because of God's grace. Not because I was a pretty good specimen and God looked down and said, you know what, that Aaron Hoke, yep, I want him for my kingdom because he is real. He has done a lot of good things. Nope. In ourselves, God sees sinners deserving of wrath. In Christ, he sees saints, recipients of his grace. You can't earn it. You can praise God for it. You can live that life of holiness following the model of Christ as the fruit of grace in your life. And we won't get to this week, but that's the sacrifice we should be offering, verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good. Share what you have. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God, but they can't save you before God. And so we'll need that appropriate response. But it's all about what Christ has done and the privilege, or our reception before God is about what Christ has done and the privilege we have of partaking in him. It's not about what we eat. All right? So a couple of challenges that arise out of this. There's some things that are at stake. The basis of our acceptance and the strengthening of our faith before God. So a couple of challenges. Excuse me. Verse 9. Challenges, don't be led astray. There's plenty of false teaching out there. Don't be led astray. We've seen the danger for the Hebrews. It could be all sorts of things in our day. I don't think anyone here is necessarily particularly in danger of going back to old covenant ceremonial regulations of Judaism. But could we be in danger of other things that are just as dangerous, that if we participate in them, we have no part in Christ? Yes. Similar false doctrines are still appealing today. We talked briefly at the beginning about other false religions that are based on what we do and not what Christ has done. And we're not going to dig into every possible manifestation of this, but there are, as it says here, various or diverse and strange teachings out there. Beware of works righteousness instead of grace to be right with God or to strengthen your heart, and 1,000 other false teachings that we could talk about. They are as many as there are hours in the day, days in the calendar. There are many false teachings to lead you astray. We can't address all of them, and so what we seek to do is instruct you in the Word of God, which is the truth. You've heard this illustration before. I don't even know if it's accurate, but I'm told that counterfeit money agents don't study counterfeits. They study the real thing so that when they see a counterfeit, it's obvious. It pops because they're so used to looking at the real thing. We should be so familiar with God's word that when we hear false teaching, it pops. Like, no, it doesn't line up with God's word. And that won't always be easy. It won't always pop because a lot of times false teaching is interwoven with truth. Yeah. Or it's taken truth and it's twisted it. Or it's taken some truth and it's added to it or subtracted away from it. And so there's truth and scripture even, and they refer to scripture, and some of the most popular cults claim the Bible as one of their holy books. And so you got to be very careful and discerning when we talk about false teaching. There are various and strange teachings, diverse and strange teachings. Do not be led astray. Don't be carried away by them. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4. He wants us to be rooted so that we're not swept away by every wind of doctrine that comes along. We're to be rooted in the truth. I think it's really interesting that the word strange, very diverse and strange doctrines there in verse 9, strange teachings. It's the same root word as love of strangers. You remember the word hospitality that we talked about? We did some Greek back earlier in Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality. That's do not neglect to show love to strangers. It's very interesting to me. When people are strange, when they're new, when they're somebody you haven't met before, you don't know, what are we to do with people like that? We're to love them. We're to receive them. We're to show hospitality to them. What should you do when you meet a new doctrine, a strange doctrine, one that you haven't heard before, it doesn't sound like it comes from God's word, and maybe twisting it? Don't love it like you do the strange person. Don't be carried away by it. Don't be led astray by it. Strange people, good. Strange doctrine, bad. All right, you kids or parents, you can all qualify that with your kids, right? Stranger danger. Okay, all right. But we're called to show love and hospitality to strangers. But we're not to receive strange teaching into our homes. No, don't be carried away by it. Guard your heart against it. One commentator says, if Jesus Christ is the same always, which is the verse just before this. Remember verse 8? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If Jesus Christ is the same always, and he is, he's the same always, then the doctrines of our salvation always remain unchanged, grounded as they are in his person and work. So beware of strange teaching. What is new or novel of what sounds biblical was actually twisting of God's truth. Sometimes there can be a fresh way to look at things. That's not bad. But if the teaching itself is not according to Scripture, don't be carried away by it. It seems the Hebrews needed that. Back in chapter 5, it said, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. They were struggling with this stuff. And we might too, oftentimes. Lest you think it's a problem or challenge unique to the Hebrews, we're often warned in the New Testament against false teaching. I won't look at all the references. If you like them, ask me. I've got some here in my notes. But measure it all against the Word of God and don't be carried away. It may have sounded good and scriptural to go back to the old sacrifices for these Hebrews, but that would actually have been to deny Christ. Beware of false teaching. Do not be carried away by diverse and strange teachings. That's the challenge number one. The second is to go to Christ. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Besides what we've already said about Christ's suffering and the grace that we receive, our author draws another lesson from Christ's suffering outside the camp, outside the gate. His was a shameful death. He bore reproach and shame. And we who partake at his altar are to go to him outside the camp. Our association with him may bring shame and reproach on us as it came upon Christ. In fact, it probably will. We should expect it to. If you associate with Christ, you should expect shame and reproach. But may we be willing to go to him, even knowing that. It won't be easy, but go anyway. Go to this Christ. The Hebrews had... Remember chapter 10 and verse 33, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle, sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. They'd been willing to suffer reproach, but seems like they needed to be encouraged in this direction again. And aren't we a lot like them? One day strong in our faith and ready to go and take on the world, and the next day, we just want to hide our light and not let anybody know because we're afraid of what people might think or what they might say. Strong one day and weak the next, ready to quit the fight. Maybe you are there today. Maybe you are ready to quit the fight today. Maybe you're weak today and your faith is wavering. You're not sure about going to Christ because you know it will bring reproach and shame and suffering and hurt, and it won't be easy when faced with trials on many sides. Trials come and can test our faith. Do you know what we need? When that's the case, we need exactly the thing that we may be afraid of. We need to go to Christ. How is it that our hearts are strengthened? What have we just seen? It's the grace of God through the work of Christ. If we stay away from Christ in order to avoid the reproach of Christ, then we are missing out on the strengthening that we can have through him. We must go to him, even if it means reproach. It's in him and his grace that you will find the strength that you need, and you'll not find it anywhere else. And so what a privilege and a joy to be honored to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. That may mean we're outside of the circle of what is approved and popular by our culture's standards, but that's not what matters. God's standards are what matters.
Amen.
And so may we embrace Christ, even if it means shame and reproach, because you know what else it means? It means strength. means all we need for our faith to endure to the end. That sort of suffering shouldn't surprise us. Our New Testament scripture reading this morning underscored that. Followers of Christ should not be surprised when they face suffering. We should expect to be mistreated. Jesus said this, John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And that's okay. In Christ, we may have reproach, but we also find the strength for our hearts and all that we need to finish the race. And so, our hope. Verse 14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." I can't wait for the city that is to come. I'm tired of this broken world and suffering and trials and pain and uncertainty and everything else. But this is where God has called us to live for this time. He hasn't called us to a perfect world. He's called us to live in a broken world. And as notice here, it says we have no lasting city. We do have a city here. We may be outcast from it. People might not approve of us. They might not love us. But we do have a place here that we are to live and to carry out our calling before God, and to bring glory to His name and be a witness to our neighbors and to be an encouragement to one another. I thank God for you people and the encouragement that you all are to me. Thank you. That's part of living in this world, in a city that is not lasting. But there is a city that will last forever. And here's the reality that is secured for us by the work of Christ. If we are trying to get to that city by the good things that we do or checking off some boxes, we're not going to make it. If we're trying to get there by the food that we eat, we're not going to make it. But if our hearts are being strengthened by God's grace through Christ, if we are partaking of Christ regularly, believing on Him, coming to Him, meditating on Him, keeping our eyes fixed on Him, then we'll find that encouragement and strength that we need. And even when our faith falters, His grip on us, as my dad recently reminded me, His grip on us doesn't fail.
Amen.
And so He will bring us safely to the end. We can go to Christ outside the gate, outside the camp, because we don't have an abiding city here. The world is not our home, and what they think of us or do to us in the long run matters little. We're looking for the city that is to come. A city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, as our author has said earlier. And so when God shakes the world at His second coming, you know what's going to be left standing? His city. The city that is to come, and we will be citizens of it. And there every right will be wronged. Every reproach that we have suffered for the sake of Christ will see that it was worth it when we were in that everlasting city. And so one of the old commentators says, "These reproaches and sufferings for Christ's sake will soon pass away. And in the heavenly Jerusalem above, from which we shall never be called on to go out, you'll stay there forever. We shall meet with an abundant compensation for all the sufferings, the privations, and reproaches we may be called to sustain in the cause of our Lord while here below." I dare say a moment in that city that is to come will make up for all the suffering in this city that is not lasting. So I can't wait, and I hope you can't wait either. I hope you're eagerly looking forward to that day. I hope that you are in Christ, that you are partaking of Christ so you can look forward to that day. Pray that we'll cling to Him and not turn away to false teaching that would lead us astray from Him, that we will go to Him and trust in Him. I look forward to the day when we'll all be with Him in glory. Until then, let's go to Christ, privileged to partake of Him by grace, to have our hearts strengthened as we anticipate the city that is to come. We are a blessed people, brothers and sisters. Difficult though it may be, we are looking for the city that is to come. Until that day, may God give us grace to look to Christ in faith, and may He strengthen us, and praise God that He will never let us go. Let's pray together.